Admitting weakness, failure, is not something we like to think about. Admitting weakness and failure is something we certainly don't like to talk about. If you were to call me on failure, if you were to point out a weakness in my life, on a good day, I'd be grateful. Even if it stung, it hurt a little. On a bad day, I'd self-justify. I'd tell you all the reasons why I'd failed, why there is weakness. I'd seek to shift the blame. I would point to circumstances and people to avoid it being about me. And yet the gospel hope that we have, our identity in Jesus, should make us secure enough to speak of weakness, admit failure openly, honestly, with one another, and yet we find this hard. But admitting our weaknesses, our failures, our sin, or being confronted of them is part of God's work in our life. He does it to make us more like Jesus and dependent on Jesus. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son or his daughter. The Lord allows certain circumstances, allows certain events in our life, your life, to expose our weaknesses, our failings, to make us more like Jesus, to push us towards greater dependency on Christ. No one likes it, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. I don't like discipline in my children, but I do because I love them. I want them to grow up to be godly men who obey authority, ultimately God's authority. Discipline is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. Let me show you why. See, our passage for us this morning, one could read it, and many do, as do not disown Jesus, and here are all the ways that you could disown Christ. And that would be true. But I don't think it's the main point. See, why is this account recorded in all four of the Gospels? Have a look at chapter 22 still, verse 31 to 32. These little verses help us interpret what's about to happen, what's going on in Peter's life at this point. See, Jesus has said to Peter in the Last Supper, just hours before, have a look, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Peter is to be sifted. To sift is to separate something or to examine something carefully. Both is going to happen to Peter here. His faith is being examined as he's sifted, as he's separated. And the question is, as that happens, where will he put his confidence? Will it be in Christ or will it be in himself? What will he do? And Jesus allows this discipline, this refining, this sifting for Peter's good and for his future discipleship. There's purpose to it. Now, with that lens in place, let's have a look at the passage. Firstly then, failure, self-reliance. Have a look at verse 54. And note a little seeming insignificant phrase. Ooh. Have a look at verse 54. Then seizing Jesus, they led Jesus away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. See that? He followed at a distance. This man who had boldly declared just hours before, Lord, I'm ready to go with you wherever. I'm ready to go to prison for you, to die for you, now follows at a distance. Why is he not with Jesus? Why is he not right up close? Why is he not in the room with Jesus? We learn in John's gospel that the apostle John is in the room. That John gets Peter into the courtyard. Presumably, John could have got Peter into the room with Jesus. But the implication seems to be Peter chooses to opt for seeming safety of the courtyard. He's keeping his distance. Peter puts himself into a perilous position. I mean, consider the possibilities. If Peter had stuck close and gone in with Jesus, he wouldn't have had the opportunity to deny Jesus. He would obviously and undeniably have been with Jesus. Any attempt at denial would have been ridiculous. If Peter hadn't bothered going along at all, but had stayed with the other disciples, again, he would not have had the opportunity to deny Jesus. Because no one would have been around to put him on the spot. And yet, instead of those two options, he follows, but he does so at a distance. It's discipleship at a distance. His discipleship is close enough to separate him from those who have abandoned their Lord. And you can imagine a sense of pride within, well, I'm not like the others. I haven't abandoned Jesus. I'm still there. But he's not so close to die or go to prison for him. It's a dangerous position to be in because you're wanting to be a disciple, but you're not close enough to Jesus to enjoy his comfort, his help, his strengthening. And as such, you become easy pickings for Satan. See, the reality is, isn't it? The closer I am to Jesus, the more dependent on him I am, the securer I feel, comforted, as it were, by his presence to protect, watch over, sustain, strengthen, help me as the hardships of life come. The further I am away from Jesus, the more I'm reliant on myself to protect me and to help me. And Peter's actions are surprising. In light of what Jesus has warned, instead of staying close, he stays at a distance. But like his bold claim in verse 33, he's saying that I can do it. I'm okay. I'll do it my way. And you see that pride, that self-reliance by his actions in verse 45. See, Jesus has warned his disciples, verse 32, Satan is out to sift you, test you. Verse 40, Jesus says to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Then Jesus himself goes to pray, recognizing his needs. Jesus returns from praying, verse 45, to find Peter and the others asleep, exhausted by sorrow. I get it, sorrow's tiring. But if you thought you were in an intense spiritual battle for your life, that Satan is about to sift you, test you, would you sleep? Jesus didn't. Was he not exhausted? But Peter thinks he can do it. It's in his own strength. It's discipleship. His way is at a distance. Jesus said, come follow me. Jesus told him, pray, remain close, as it were. Peter chooses distance. He's in effect choosing to keep away from the source of all real courage and help in this battle with Satan. Peter hangs back from the one person who had already resisted the tempter and who can give power against him, and Peter is placing himself in a position that makes him prone to fail. He's alone. He's self-reliant. And Jesus allows that to expose his weakness and his need of him. This is sifting. This is refining. And here's the thing. Jesus allows us to be sifted. He allows us to endure hardship and testing to expose our pride, to expose our going alone attitude. It's easy, isn't it, to be a disciple at a distance. You're not quite abandoning Jesus. You're not saying he doesn't exist. You're happy to be labeled as a believer, to be member of a church, but it's not an up-close relationship. It's not being shaped by Jesus, dependent on Jesus, looking continually to Jesus. And friend, you know this is you because discipleship at a distance is marked by two things. Firstly, by lack of communication, prayer. Like Peter in the garden, just not praying. We're not talking going 2 or 3 days without a particular time of prayer, but that your prayer life, speaking to Jesus, is perfunctory. It's through the motions, it's box tick. It's not intimate and personal through the day kind of prayer. See, following closely with Jesus means speaking with Jesus about all that is happening before you, in your decisions, in your conversations. Praying about people you've met. It's praying about the news that you've seen on TV. It's Jesus in the room with you all day kind of prayer. Following at a distance, you'll pray in the morning and that'll be it till the next day. Jesus is compartmentalized to that time. It's not converse with all day. Discipleship at a distance. And Peter lacked communication from Jesus as well as to Jesus. Jesus was in the room next door. Peter couldn't hear his voice. The voice that had once called him. The voice that had once said, "Come on," as Peter got out of the boat and onto the water. The voice that had once rescued him as he sunk. He's now away from Jesus' voice. And our listening to God is more crucial than our speaking to him. Words shape and mold us. His words to us are formative in a way that ours to him cannot be. So we read our Bibles, but are you listening? Do we pray that God by his Spirit will speak to us so that our Bible readings, like prayer, will be part of the constant to and fro between ourselves and God? Or is it just done and dusted in 5? Tick the box, I can get on with the day. Following closely will mean taking that word with me throughout the day. Pondering it as I pour my coffee, chewing it over as I drive to work, pushing the pram, walking the dog. And if you're not speaking with and listening to Jesus, well, like Peter, you're putting yourself in a perilous position. Like Peter, what we're really saying is we can go it alone. Or we'll speak the bold words, we'll do the dutiful prayer, we'll read, but we're not following closely. We label a disciple, but we're confident in our own abilities. Living our days with no real thought or reference to Christ. It's just discipleship at a distance. But note Jesus' kindness to Peter. He exposes it and humbles him. See, secondly, humbled fear. Peter's in the courtyard. He's far enough away from Jesus to not be readily identified as his. He's alone. But he's fearful. He's fearing what others think. He's fearing their opinion. He's fearing he might be found out. He's fearing if he might be imprisoned or killed. He's fearful of what might be. He's trusting in his own abilities. He's trusting himself. There's self-trust. There's self-security. He thinks he can take better care of himself than Jesus can of him. If I just sit here quietly, if I just hide myself away, stay out of the way in the courtyard, I'll be all right. If you're wondering, Mark, how do you know all that? That's not there in the text. Well, look at the responses. It's denial after denial driven by fear. He's afraid of what those people think. The hymn writer Nahum Tate closes his hymn through all the changing scenes of life with these words. It says, "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service to delight. He makes your wants his care." Had Peter been looking to Jesus, he would have nothing to have feared. He needn't have worried about what might have happened to him. He needn't have worried about what they might do to him. Because Jesus, no never forsakes the soul that trusts in him. Even if it meant Peter having to die with him. Fear him, and then you'll have nothing else to fear, because he'll make your wants his care. He can look after you better than we can look after ourselves. But Peter at that moment's believing the lie. The lie that says Jesus cannot and will not care. The lie that says I need to do it my way. I can care for myself. I can do it alone. And at that point, Satan has Peter exactly where he wants him. So that all it takes is a gentle nudge to cause him to spiral quickly downwards, his fear and insecurities exposed. The man who had boldly proclaimed, I would die for you, I'll go to prison for you, is questioned not by Jewish leaders, not by a Roman soldier or a Roman battalion, but by a young servant girl looking closely at him, who declares to all sitting there, verse 56, this man was with Jesus. Peter denies it, verse 57. Woman, I don't know him. A little later, verse 58, someone else saw him and said, you also are the one. You also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. Time passed some more, and in that time, Peter must have had time to reflect on what he's saying and doing. Surely despair and self-loathing are rising up within him, but he's out of control. Fear is raging, insecurity is abounding, flight mode is in full effect, so that when an hour later another asserts, verse 59, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Now, evidence of where he is from is being used to clearly identify him. Peter replies once more, verse 60, man, I don't know what you are talking about. And the lies are just pouring out of his mouth. He isn't just crumbling, he's being pulled down. He's falling fast. Do you see how much Peter is denying? Peter had walked with Christ. He'd laughed with him. He'd eaten with him. He'd marveled at him. He'd worshipped him. He'd declared he is God's rightful king, the Messiah. He'd stood on mountaintops with him. He'd heard the Father declare, this is my son. His whole life had been transformed by Jesus. He'd been rescued spiritually and physically by Christ. He had time spent on him by the eternal Son of God. He'd been prayed for. And he's screaming, I don't know him! And the cock crowed. And the Lord turns and he looks straight at Peter. And the self-derision and the loathing he must have been feeling is now just compounded by that convicting, penetrating look of Jesus. I mean, Jesus turned and looked in the midst of a kangaroo call. Presumably, he's just been moved around at this point, and he just gets past the window. And at exact point, he's able to look out. This man who's bound and dragged and been falsely accused and mocked and beaten, and Jesus is not focused on himself, but on Peter. The one denying him, the one at a distance. You see, such is Jesus' love. That in the midst of all the hateful noise going on in front of him, it all fades. And the all-gracious, all-wise one turns and he looks straight at Peter. The phrase literally means penetrated. It's like an arrow. You remember those films where you see the arrow going slowly through? It's just all in slow effect as you wait for it to penetrate and hit. And then, poof, that's what's happening. That arrow tip just penetrates. Poof. Peter's proud, self-reliant heart. The convicting love of Jesus humbles and crushes and guts Peter to the core. As he hears Jesus' words ringing in his ears, verse 61, before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside and he wept bitterly, convicted of what he had done. And this big, brave man, whole world has fallen apart because of that penetrating, loving look. Now, there's something about the love of God that we need to grasp. There is a relentless severity about his mercy, a clarity of purpose about his transforming grace in our lives. that will not be distracted. If you follow him with all your heart, he will have you right, though it might pain you enormously. It sounds inconceivable, doesn't it, in our self-sensitive days where therapy must just glow pleasantly and affirm all that we want or think we should be. You know, you're brilliant, you're brilliant, you're brilliant, you're brilliant. But like a surgeon, Jesus would rather hurt you to have you well than gently indulge you as you sink into a spiritual coma. Jesus is more concerned that you are wholly dependent on him, looking to him, than you having a good time, than your ego being stroked. He would rather you go through that trial, that difficulty, that pain, that you might rest deeper in him. His love is much better, more thorough, more persevering, more purposeful than what we often call love. For those he loves, he disciples. Peter had to know that he had not let himself down, but Christ. Peter had to see that he did not have the security and strength to do anything for Jesus. He couldn't save himself. He couldn't engage in a spiritual battle on his own. He couldn't even stand up to a young servant girl. What Peter needed for the years of ministry ahead was Christ's strength to depend on him, to look to him, to draw close to him. You see, Jesus had to look at Peter at that moment. He had to fire, as it were, that arrow that would slay the flesh, that would humble Peter, that would break him. And that necessity came from his holiness and his love for Peter. See, throughout the whole section, verses 36 to 53, Jesus is teaching his disciples, you can't fight for me, put the swords down. You can't do it with me, you need to trust in me. I alone can save you. I alone will be numbered for the transgressors. I alone. And Peter is humbled that he might learn to trust and rely fully on Christ, his weaknesses exposed to draw him closer to Jesus. And friends, we must learn the same. We're saved and we live in Christ alone. We're saved by his death on the cross, paying the punishment for our sins. There is nothing we can do. It is all of him. We can only continue in the Christian life, being made more like Jesus because of him and his work in us. We cannot be disciples at a distance. We cannot be self-reliant. To do so is ultimately not to be a disciple. Here's the thing, listen up. When we are strong in ourselves, we're weak. When we are weak in Christ, we're strong. And Jesus will do whatever is necessary that we might learn that and fully rest in him. Jesus loves us too much to not. And often those sifting, refining moments are in the hardships and the trials. As I look back on my own life, it's been in the hard times when the Lord has taught me his dependency. Those moments when my body has not quite worked as it ought to. And weeks of severe nerve tooth damage, bringing me to my knees at times. Or flat on my back for weeks, literally. Or temporary memory loss. Or wrestling with OCD thoughts, overworrying what I've said or written to people. Or the trials, the particular difficulties, the situations, the circumstances that I cannot control. Or parenting, the joys, but isn't it also just a humbling experience? And in those moments, humble, at times, unable to physically keep going, unable to work or to preach, or unable to play football with the boys, unable to watch their games, or just having to watch Roz do everything, unable to help, or mentally drained because of overthinking again and again and again. It's in those moments the Lord refines. Mark, it's not about what you do, it's about me. Mark, how's your relationship with me? How's your prayer? How's your Bible reading? Dutiful or intimate? Mark, it's me who saves, not you. Mark, it's me who changes people, not you. Mark, it's me, not you. In those moments, he's taught me greater empathy. He's revealed a lack of kindness in me. It's in those moments where he's graciously drawn me closer. He's allowed me to see particular sins or to experience greater sense of forgiveness for past sins. It's been in those moments on my knees, at times in tears, crying out to the Lord in brokenness, that he meets and loves us. Friend, the Lord is using those moments, that moment of anger, that moment of rejection or denial, that particular illness, long-term or short-term, your ongoing physical pain, or that particular trial that you're going through, a marriage tension, a parenting struggle, financial difficulty, your child's health, schooling problems. And he's using those moments to refine and to sift. Maybe to expose a particular sin or sinful action or desire or motive. Maybe a good thing has become a God thing. Maybe it's just become so big in your life that it's no longer in the rightful place with God first. Maybe he uses the trial or the situation to humble us. That we recognize we can't do it. We can't save our children. We can't fix the situation. All I can do is rest in him. And even if the situation doesn't change, my children aren't saved, he whispers, "You have me. All you need is me." And he's always using these circumstances to draw us to a closer intimacy with him, a greater dependence, a greater realization of our great need for him, that only he can satisfy, only he can uphold me, keep me, save me, sanctify me. So friend, in those moments, don't harden your heart to them. Don't become bitter by them, angry at God for them. They may be hard, they will be hard, but see them as part of his kindness, his great love for you, to draw you to himself in greater love as part of his refining. Don't run from him, but to him. Because here's the thing. God never inflicts a wound he does not intend to heal. See, Peter is humbled, but he's restored and transformed. See, note verse 32 again. And the promise. Verse 32, he says to Peter, "When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." The Lord's intention is to restore. He promised it. And in the context of this surrounding narrative, we see how that's possible. It's through the cross. It's through his death. Because on the cross, Jesus will take the place for our pride, for our self-reliance, our denial, our disowning, for our independent living apart from him. And he'll bear the punishment. He'll take our place. He will do what we cannot do. I find it striking that immediately after Peter rushes out, we're told verse 63. See that? That Jesus was beaten and mocked. The very thing Peter was probably fearful of, Jesus now bears. Jesus has promised restoration. He fulfills it through the cross. And note Peter's response in all this. He's convicted. He weeps bitterly. But he doesn't run from Jesus. Bear with me as we look at a few passages outside. He says, look, it's to him we learn who is one of the first to run to the tomb on Easter Sunday, chapter 24. It's to Peter that Jesus, one of the first people Jesus shows himself to after the resurrection. It's Peter, we're told, who jumps out of the boat to run to Jesus when he recognizes him on the beach in John 21. You know that lovely story when Jesus then cooks fish with them. But it's Peter who jumps out of the boat and runs to Jesus. It's Peter who's moving towards Jesus. It's as if he knows, he realizes that his only hope is Jesus. Contrast that with Judas. You know, he too is equally convicted of his actions of betrayal. Matthew 27, verse 4 tells us. He says to the Pharisees as he's throwing the coins back, I've sinned because I've betrayed innocent blood. But Judas doesn't run to Jesus for forgiveness. He seeks to fix it himself by killing himself. It's worldly sorrow. Peter's godly sorrow. To Jesus he runs, to the one who can forgive him as he humbles himself before him. And Jesus takes this broken man. He doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick. Instead, we discover, John 21 again, that Jesus lovingly, tenderly restores this man, asking him to feed my sheep and utterly transforming him. This man who couldn't proclaim Christ boldly before a servant girl in a courtyard will 40 days or so later proclaim Christ to all of Jerusalem. Peter will be beaten and jailed for doing so. He will speak Acts 4 before the very ones who killed Christ. And he had declared to them, there is no other name than Jesus. He's clearly identifying himself as a kind of a testimony to them. I'm Christ's. And then he calls it a privilege to be beaten for the name of Jesus. I mean, what's different from Luke 22 to Acts 4? Well, he's been humbled, he's been refined, he's been restored by Jesus, and of course the Spirit has come. And Peter now, rather than being distant from Christ, is intimate. Daily, we're told, he goes to pray, Acts 2. Acts 3, he's on his way up to the temple to pray. Rather than go alone, he's dependent on Christ with others. See that all the way through Acts 1, 2, and 4. Rather than deny or disown Christ, he declares Christ. And yet the journey to that transformation came through being humbled and restored. So here's the question for you. Are you willing to be humbled? To be restored and transformed? Are you willing to admit you're weak? Are you willing to admit our brokenness? Are you willing to admit our need of Jesus in everything? Will you trust him to do what is good for you? Will you rely on him? Or will you just seek to just soldier on, going alone, distant discipleship, not communicating prayer, listening to his word, compartmentalized, not conversing? Or will you begin to look to him in every moment, resting and depending on him, continual prayer, listening to his word by his Spirit, not just rushing on, but allowing yourself to be shaped by his words? Will you allow other godly believers to speak into your life? Will you be quick to admit weakness and sin? Will you be quick to cry out for help? Will you be quick to recognize when we're strong in ourselves, we're weak? When we're weak in Christ, we're strong. And for some of us this morning, we might need to come to Christ for the first time, acknowledging maybe we've labored ourselves as a Christian, but actually realize we're not. That actually we've been going alone, trying to work our way to being good enough. And actually what we need is him to save us alone. For others of us this morning, we just need to accept and admit we are weak. And we do need to be dependent on him alone, and we do need help. And for all of us, we need to keep looking to him and him alone, seeking to draw closer, recognizing his hand in the smallest moments as he draws us to greater intimacy. How will you respond this morning? Discipleship at a distance? Or discipleship up close, humbled and restored.